Appreciate it. How is everybody? Hope you're doing well. Glad that you made it out this morning. We are starting a brand new study this morning, and so if you have your Bibles, you can open your Bibles up to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in the New Testament book of Colossians. Now, we are embarking this morning on a new adventure. Every time we come to the Scripture, especially when we're starting a new book, I always feel like it's the beginning of a new journey. And you think about every one of these books in the Bible are inspired. They're given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're God-breathed. There's stuff in every one of these books for us to learn, to glean from. There's milk and there's meat. And so there's a lot that will help us to grow spiritually. My prayer for us as a church as we're going through the book of Colossians is that we will fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. Because that's always the end goal. It's always about knowing Him more and loving Him more completely. And so that's my prayer for us as a church. I want to read to you the introduction that I have in my Bible for the book of Colossians. I have a New King James, and it has a little introduction. I thought it was neat. It says, if Ephesians can be labeled the epistle portraying the church of Christ, then Colossians must surely be the church, the Christ of the church. Ephesians focuses on the body. Colossians focuses on the head. It's the head being Christ. Like Ephesians, the little book of Colossians divides neatly in half, with the first portion doctrinal, verses 1 and 2, and the second practical, 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4. Paul's purpose is to show that Christ is preeminent, first and foremost in everything, and that the Christian's life should reflect that priority. Because believers are rooted in Him, alive in Him, hidden in Him, and complete in Him, it is utterly inconsistent for them to live without Him. Clothed in love, with His peace ruling in their hearts, they are equipped to make Christ first in every area of life. Now, every time we start a new book, I like to give a little foundation, a background, so that we understand what the setting was and what the purpose of the book was, as well as Paul or whoever wrote it was writing it down. So Paul, we know, wrote this book. It was probably written between 60 and 62 AD. This is another one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote four books from prison. Now, what's ironic about this is that when you think about Paul the Apostle, Paul was, he loved being free. He loved going out and going into all the world and bringing the message of the gospel. But now he is writing this from a prison cell. And the reason he's in prison is not because he got in trouble for breaking the law or doing something bad. He got thrown into prison because of his faith and because of preaching the gospel. And so that's why he's sitting in a Roman prison cell. He didn't know if he was going to get out or not. He didn't know if they were going to put him to death, because the Romans often did that. And so Paul was sitting there, but he didn't twiddle his thumbs. Paul, when you look at Paul's life and you follow his testimony, Paul, out of all the apostles, was probably the most persecuted of all the apostles. And when Jesus called him way back in Acts chapter 9, he said to him, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my namesake. So Paul was a guy that was called to go out to bring the message to the Gentiles, and he was very zealous for the Great Commission. He wanted to go and he wanted to tell everyone that he could about what Jesus had done and how he had laid down his life. And Paul was passionate about the gospel. When I look at Paul, I think to myself, man, I want to be like Paul. I want to be passionate about the gospel. Now, even though Paul is chained right now, he's sitting in a Roman prison cell when he's penning this letter, even though he can't go and he cannot, you know, share the gospel, he has to stay put. What does he do while he's sitting there? I was thinking about that this week when I'm working on this sermon. I'm thinking, well, what would I have done if I got arrested and thrown into prison and, you know, it was for the preaching of the gospel? If it were me, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I would probably be sitting there sulking. Oh, Lord, here I am. I mean, I was serving you. Now look what happened. You know, and I'd be all bummed out, complaining and griping. That's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't gripe. He doesn't complain. What he does is he sits down and he pens four different epistles. Now, if you think about it, if the Lord had not, by his providence, allowed Paul, or his sovereign will, allowed Paul to be sitting there for a while, we might not have gotten these precious prison epistles. These words that teach us so much about how we should be living faithfully and the doctrines that we need to learn as believers and how to apply them to our lives every day. These four prison epistles, this one, Colossians, that we're going to be looking at, is full of incredible instruction. And they came while Paul was sitting there, seemingly chained down. But I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, the gospel is not chained. I may be chained, and I might be being treated like a criminal, but he says, Paul says, the gospel is not chained. And you cannot stifle the gospel. You cannot chain the gospel. You know, throughout church history, people have tried to persecute the church and stifle the gospel. And the gospel spreads. Right now, today, in Iran, for example, there is a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And lots of people are coming to faith in Christ in a nation where it is illegal to preach the gospel because it is a Muslim nation. And so, you know, it's neat. I got to see a movie yesterday. We went to go to Safford, and to the movie theater was open, and we went to go see a movie. And by the way, it was interesting being in the movie. There was my wife and myself and one other couple, and there was all that was in there. And so, but anyway, it was a neat movie. It's called Infidel. And it was about a guy who went to Egypt. He lived here in the United States, businessman, went to Egypt, but he's on fire for the Lord, Christian. He was being interviewed in Egypt by a Muslim guy on this show that had an audience of millions. And he was asked the question about Jesus. And the guy that was the moderator of the show says, oh, we believe in Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. You know, and he's saying that. And then he says, what about you? And he goes, he stayed quiet because he knew that when he answered, it was not going to go over well. And he answered the question. He said, Jesus is God. And the audience was, oh, you know. And anyway, the movie starts from there and it gets crazy. So I recommend the movie, although it has one F word. And it's rated R, so, because it has some other kind of awful scenes. But it's a true story. It's about this Christian guy. So it was really neat. But anyway, the gospel's not chained. And no matter what happens, you know, we see that the Lord spreads the message. Now, why did Paul write this letter to the Colossians? That's a good question to ask. What was going on? What prompted Paul to write this letter? Well, I believe there were two or three reasons. First of all, Paul the Apostle, when you know his heart, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:28, when he spoke about the churches, he talked about the pressure of his daily concern for all the churches. Paul cared for the church. He cared for the people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit cared for the church and cared for the people, and Paul was filled with the Spirit. Now, not only was Paul an evangelist, and he went out and he preached the gospel wherever he went, not only was he a missionary, not only was he an apostle, and he planted churches, but Paul had a heart, the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd. Wherever those churches were birthed, Paul's desire was that the Christians would begin to grow to spiritual maturity, that they would go from infancy to maturity spiritually. And that's part of the reason that he writes these letters. He wanted them to grow in their faith. Now, when you look at Paul, we see that Paul was focused. He was never diverted from his devotion to Christ. And that was his focus. That was his passion. That's what he lived for. And so we find that in this letter, he is trying to encourage the believers. Another thing that Paul addresses in this letter, and another important issue that we'll see in this letter, is that Paul was dealing with something that happened often in the early church. We just finished the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, we talked a lot about the Judaizers who had infiltrated the church, were trying to bring the Christians there in Galatia under the law, under the Old Testament law. Paul had to deal with those guys. Now Paul is dealing with, in this letter, some other heresies that had crept into the early church. You know, people always say, I wish we could get back to the early church. The early church had a lot of issues, they had a lot of problems, and a lot of the Christians in the early church died as martyrs. If you always say, I want to be like the early church, you want to get killed? Okay. All right, because a lot of them got killed for their faith. But he's dealing here in this letter with heresies. Now, when you look at the writings of the apostles, they were often having to deal with this issue. Because false teachers were trying to creep into the church. And one of the things that the devil has done throughout church history, he knows he can't beat the church, so he joins the church. And he infiltrates the church, and he poisons the church. He tries to bring in false teaching into the church. Now, when we look at this church, it seemed as though there was a combination of Gnosticism, Jewish legalism, along with some mysticism and the modern day philosophy of that day. All of that was infiltrating the church of Colossae. Now, any of those alone would be dangerous, but in combination, mixed together, it was especially dangerous because it was a diversion from Jesus Christ. And it was bad for the health of the church. That's why Paul writes this letter, and there are some very strong arguments in this letter against these heresies and for the preeminence of Jesus the Christ. Paul points out who Jesus is very clearly in this letter. And that was when that movie I was just talking to you about, when that Christian said that Jesus was God, or Jesus is the Son of God, Muslims reject that Allah had a son. But when we look at Jesus and we find in this letter very clearly that he is Emmanuel, he is God with us, he is deity. He's not just a prophet. And so we find in Christ that he is our completeness. And we are in Christ, he is in us, and that's what brings us to salvation. Now the Gnostics, they tried to teach that Jesus was just an emanation from God. And that God was way up here, and then there were many emanations, and way down here, Jesus was just another emanation of God. And so they taught that, or mistaught that about Jesus, and we'll talk about that in this letter, because Paul deals with it. Now, we know that these false teachers were trying to say stuff like this as well. That it's not just Jesus that you need. You need Jesus plus all this other stuff. And once people try to start adding to faith in Jesus alone and start adding other things to that for salvation, you know there's an issue, you know there's a problem. Every one of the cults do this. They'll say stuff like this, oh yeah, we have a Bible, we believe in the Bible, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. But you know what, that's not sufficient. There's more to it than that. You need to have our books, our holy books, or you need to read this, or our literature. Or you need to believe what we believe. Or we have more insight, we have more understanding because our teachers or our gurus, they have a greater depth of insight or a greater special revelation that no one else has. And so you have to be specially indoctrinated into our group in order to be saved. That's Gnosticism. That existed in the early church and it still exists today. I'm always leery of anyone that says that they have some secret, special revelation or some special knowledge from God that no one else has. To me, that's a giant red flag or a flashing red light. And you see it around today. You see it in different groups. In Mormonism, for example, they have secret temple rituals that you can only learn or go to and find out in the temple in Salt Lake City. In Freemasonry, the same thing. They have special secret handshakes, incantations, and rituals. And that you have to be indoctrinated or allowed into their group in order to learn this secret handshake, in order to get into heaven. By the way, Joseph Smith was a Freemason, and that's why he brought a lot of that into Mormonism. And so there's all of these groups that have these special secret knowledge. Now, we know that none of that is even close to what the Bible teaches. The gospel is for every man, woman, and child to be able to understand. A few weeks back, we baptized a 6-year-old little girl. I explained the gospel to her. She understood. She understood why Jesus died. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to put your faith in Christ and to be saved. You don't have to go through all of these secret, special classes in order to be saved. And so the gospel is simple, and it is for everyone, for every man, woman, and child. And it's not something that you have to have special knowledge to understand. Now, the word know in the Greek is gnosis, and that's where we get the word Gnostics from. It's G-N-O-S-I-S, and Gnostics is G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. It's a silent G, like gnat, right? And so it's a kind of, this Gnosticism was a kind of elitism or a spiritual snobbery. And they had these special truths. And so Paul's going to deal with that in this letter. And he wanted to refute that. Paul really cared about the purity of the message of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. We'll cheat ahead a little bit. We're not going to go that far this morning, but just to cheat ahead, he says, "Him we preach." Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, here's the gospel. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Notice those words, "every man," are repeated 3 times in one verse. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So the gospel is for every man. Now, another element of the heresy that Paul is going to refute in this letter was the need to be very strict about keeping rules and rituals. It was called asceticism. And asceticism was another heresy that had infiltrated the church, that in order for you to be holy, you had to be very, very strict about denying yourself certain foods, certain drinks. You had to keep certain rules, special days, special festivals, special rituals, new moons and the Sabbaths, and there was all of these things. And so they had rules about not touching, not tasting, not handling foods or drinks. And they taught the people, in order for them to be saved, they had to practice strict asceticism, self-denial. Now, Paul calls this self-imposed religion and false humility. That's what Paul labels this. He nails them and he says, listen, this is what you're really doing. This is what they're really teaching you. In fact, we'll take a look at it right now. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. "Let no one judge you in food or drink." That's what the false teachers were doing. They were coming in saying, oh, you couldn't be following Christ because look what you're eating. Look what you're drinking. "Or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." He's saying, look, none of those things matter. What matters is Jesus. Following Christ, knowing Christ, belonging to Christ, trusting in Christ, that's what matters. But they were saying you had to do all these other things. Then he says, "Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And so they had all these secret things about angels and all of these weird teachings, and they were trying to bring them in to the church. And Paul says, don't be, you know, cheated out of your reward by following these false teachers. Verse 19, he said, "And not holding fast to the head," speaking of Jesus, "from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," and that's what happens when we come to Christ, we died to this world, we're buried with him in baptism. He says, "If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to its regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Paul says, these are just teachings of men. They're really useless when it comes to our faith in Christ. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He goes, you can do all of these things and it's not going to help you one bit because they have no value when it comes to our walk with the Lord. It's a spiritual walk, and that spiritual walk brings us into a relationship with Christ. And it's not about rules. You know, the Lord doesn't care if you eat at Dairy Queen. I mean, you might have to buy stretchy pants later, but He doesn't care, you know. Kind of thing. That's one of my weaknesses, Dairy Queen. We were in Safford after the movie, and Dia knew I wanted to get an ice cream. And so we're driving, and there's Dairy Queen, and my eyes light up, and there's a big long line. I'm like, okay, I'll deny myself. And we just kept going. And so it was a sad moment, but, you know, I'll live. So, you know, it's not about that kind of stuff. Although I do think the Lord wants us to take care of ourselves, right? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should try to take care of ourselves. That is true. Now look at this. Look at chapter 1. No. We already did that. Skip down. Okay, I caught up. I'm back to where I'm supposed to be. Now, as we look at Paul the Apostle here then, he is saying you need to stay away from the philosophies, the ideas of men that had crept into the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what he says there. He says, oops, I flipped to the wrong spot here. Hold on, I'll find it. Okay, here we go. He says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point. Oops, I'm on the wrong chapter again. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Hold on. I'm like, wait, that does not make sense. Okay, I'm going to catch up here. Okay, here we go. Whew. He goes, now, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So there was a lot of the philosophies of men that were being brought into the church. And Paul says, watch out that you don't get cheated through the philosophies and the empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the false principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there was all of these things that Paul is having to deal with in this letter because of the false teachers. Now, another thing by way of background that I really like about this letter is the fact that this letter was written to a small church in a small town. And I love that. A small group of Christians in an obscure small town or village away from everything else. In other words, you just didn't end up in Colossae unless you were going to Colossae. It was an out-of-the-way place. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, like Silver City, that's right. That was the point I was trying to make, right? It's a lot like Silver City, which is really cool because what it shows me is that the Lord cares about the little places. Not just the big cities or the big churches. This was not a large metropolis like Ephesus or like Corinth or like Rome. It was a little place like Deming or Lordsburg or Silver City. And what I love about this is that this shows me that God cares about the little places. He cares about the little towns. He cares about Deming and Socorro and Santa Clara and TRC and Lordsburg and Cliff, all these places. It's awesome. I remember one time I went to a pastor's conference. This was years ago. And when we go to these conferences, there's pastors from all over the country and all over the world that come to these conferences. And so we go to the conference, we have our morning sessions, and then we usually eat together. And so there was this big giant cafeteria with these round tables, and I think there was about 10 that could sit on these big round tables. And so you just get your tray and you go sit down, and then pastors start showing up and you meet new pastors from different places. Anyway, these pastors started having this conversation, and one pastor asked another pastor, where do you pastor? And everyone's kind of telling where they pastored at. And then one of the pastors says, you know, I'm really having some struggles. Do you guys think you could help me out? And he was really looking for some encouragement. And so one guy says to him, where are you pastoring at again? And he named some little town in California, up north or something. And this other pastor was from a big city in a big church. And he starts to be, you know, just sharing from his heart all the struggles he was having. And this other pastor had the audacity to say to that pastor, when are you guys going to learn to stop going to little podunk towns and trying to plant Calvary chapels? And man, I just, it hurt my heart because I thought to myself, you know, He doesn't understand the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus cares about everybody in every place and every town. In fact, Jesus was from Nazareth, right? And it even said about Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember that? That's where he was born and raised. So he cares about the little places. And that's a blessing to me when I think about our own church here in Silver City and how the Lord cares about these little towns. I always think about Jesus when he was ministering to the 5,000. And he left the 5,000, and it was 5,000 men, so there's probably a lot more women and children. He's there teaching them, he's feeding them, he turned the fish and the bread, the loaves, he multiplied them. And then he tells his disciples, guys, we need to go across the Sea of Galilee. So they get in their boats and they go across the Sea of Galilee. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, if Jesus is leaving this giant group of people, this large crowd that he's ministering to, maybe he's going to go to a bigger crowd. Maybe he's going to go to that side and there's 10,000 over there. So he's going to leave the 5,000 over here. No, he leaves the 5,000 and there's one on that side of the Sea of Galilee, the demoniac. And he went there to minister to the one. And Jesus always cares about the one. He cares about the individual. He cares about you. He cares about Silver City. He cares about, and you know what's blessed? What's a blessing? There's a Calvary Chapel in Lordsburg now. Tell your friends. It's fantastic. You got to get Lordsburg friends. Yeah, it's cool. You know, so it just neat to see how the Lord works and how he brings people from all over. And the Lord cares about that. I remember another time when I was ill. I was ill. It was when we had only been here in Silver City for, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years. And I was ill in the sense I needed back surgery. I had to have back surgery. And I had herniated a disc in my back, and I was going to be out of the pulpit for 5 weeks. So I started contacting pastors, because that's what we do. We call other churches and call pastors, hey, I'm going to be out of town. Can you come fill in for me? You know, and so we do that for each other. So I started calling all these churches and these pastors, and I won't mention any names, but I called this one church, and I said, hey, can I talk to so-and-so? And the secretary said, no, well, he's not here, but what do you want? And I said, blah, 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 blah. You know, I said, I'm going to need someone to fill in for me on such and such a date. And she goes, okay, I'll talk to him about it. And it broke my heart when the secretary called me back, not the pastor, the secretary called me back and she said, how many people do you have coming to your church? Because he won't come and preach to a church that's less than 200. Yeah, that's what I said. I said, oh, wow, you know, whatever. You know, I didn't say that. That was just my flesh wanting to say that. You know, I get asked to go speak at churches all the time and whatever. And I don't call, how many people you got coming? Oh, no, I can't go. There's not enough. You know, no, that's ridiculous. Jesus left the multitude to go minister to the one. Always remember that. The one, you are important to Jesus. So Colossae was a little town inland from Ephesus. There was another little town next to Colossae that we know about, and it's pretty famous, Laodicea. It was one of the churches Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. Look over at chapter 4 in this book. Chapter 4, and look at verse 13. It says, For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now, when the epistle is read among you to the church of Colossae, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So, Paul says, listen, I want you to read this letter to your church to instruct the believers there, but I also want you to take it over to the church of Laodicea, which is another small place. So God was at work in the small, out-of-the-way places. But you know what? You know who else was at work? The devil. The devil was at work in these small places as well. But it just goes to show that Jesus will leave, like I said, he'll leave the 99 to go search after the one. And I think that's really awesome. And so the devil was trying to mess with this church, and the devil will try to mess with us too. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that the devil's not going to mess with you anymore. I was sharing at the baptism. We did a baptism on Friday evening. We baptized 7 people. And it was really a blessing. And I was just sharing with the ones that were being baptized. Just because you give your life to Christ and you get baptized, that's the beginning of the battle. That's when the battle really starts. The devil will really mess with you when you're trying to live your life for Christ. So we are in a spiritual battle. And the devil was messing with this church and trying to take them off course. He was trying to bring them down. And the thing about the devil is that he has a myriad of ways. He has a bag full of tricks that he will try to use against God's people. So we have to be aware and beware of this, because we are in a spiritual battle. The Bible tells us not to be unaware of the devil's schemes, the devil's tactics, and to recognize them for what they are and to be on our guard. And we need to put on the full armor of God every single day. We cannot let our guards down as Christians because we are in a spiritual battle. Now, it seems that the church of Colossae was not founded by Paul, which is a little bit unusual. Because most of the time when Paul was writing these letters, these epistles, they were to churches that he had founded, that he had planted. Now, apparently Paul had never been to Colossae, because look what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen or has not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul says, listen, I care about you guys. I know you haven't met me before. I know you've never seen my face before. So why was Paul writing this letter? Well, many believe that Epaphras, turn back to chapter 1, verse 7, which we'll probably get to next week. He says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Who was Epaphras? Epaphras was a convert or a disciple of Paul. Disciple of Jesus, but Paul helped him to grow and discipled him. Now, most think that he met Paul in Ephesus. And that when he got discipled, he wanted to go back to his hometown of Colossae and to bring the message of the gospel to his own people. And so he brought the message to Colossae and planted a church. You know what's cool? I love when God uses native missionaries to go back to their native lands and to bring the message of the gospel. A lot of times, you know, we'll think, well, I want to go to a certain country and be a missionary, which God can use us to do that. But what's even more effective mostly is when someone will come maybe from another country, get saved, get discipled, then they go back to their own country. They know the language, they know the people, they know the culture, and then they bring the message of the gospel to them. I think that's cool. That's what happens with Epaphras. He goes back to Colossae, his hometown, and he plants this church. And I think that's always a neat pattern, you know, when you see that happen. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants us to grow so that we can help others know who Christ is. I just want to emphasize that churches are birthed, converts are made, when someone is willing to bring the good news of the gospel and share it with others, who in turn share it with others, and that's the pattern that we see for the growth of the church and the growth of the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 2:2, for example, it says this, "The things that you have," Paul says this to Timothy, "the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So Paul says, I'm going to teach you, and as you learn, then you in turn teach it to others, so that they in turn can teach it to others. And that was what Epaphras did. And so Paul discipled him, and thus we have this letter to the Colossians. Now let's jump in with both feet real quick and look at the first couple of verses. That's all we're going to look at this morning in this letter after that long intro. But look at verse 1 and verse 2. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That'll be our text that we'll look at here this morning. Now, we would maybe call this one of Paul's standard greetings. This is sort of how Paul always started off his letter. Although this one is informative because of what it says. Remember, this was a church that Paul had never visited. They had never met him face to face. So Paul gives them a greeting that solidifies and authenticates his right and his authority as being from God. Remember, anyone could just write a letter, but Paul's writing a letter and he's not saying, you know, this is my opinion. Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle who had been called by God to do what he was doing. He was ordained by God. So that's what he says. He clarifies. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, can I say that? I can't. I can't say Joseph, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I might be able to say Joseph, a disciple of Jesus Christ, or a servant of Jesus Christ, or an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, but I can't say I am an apostle. Paul had the distinction of being called an apostle, and there are only a handful of people in the New Testament that were called apostles. An apostle means one who is sent out. In order to be an apostle, one of the requirements to be an apostle in the New Testament is you would have had to have seen Jesus face to face. Paul did in Acts chapter 9. The Lord came down and met Paul, spoke to him, knocked him down, blinded him. At that time, he was an enemy of Christ. And Paul became a convert at that moment. And he became a follower of Jesus from Acts chapter 9 on. And he became an apostle. He was an apostle sent to the Gentiles. That was his main job, to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish churches or cities or non-Jewish people, and bring the gospel to the heathens or the pagans or the Gentiles. And that's what he did. So in the biblical sense, there are really no living apostles today, although I've heard people claim to be apostles. The Mormon church says they have 12 apostles, which I say baloney. Not in a biblical sense, you don't have apostles because you had to have seen Christ. There were certain requirements to be an apostle, called by Jesus himself. So notice he says, also, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Guys, it is God who calls us. It is God who gifts us, who ordains us, who enables us, or who equips us for ministry and for service. Now, it's important that we do know and understand our gifts. I would really encourage you, as a Christian, to do a study on the gifts. If you want help, we've gone through them. We've done an entire study just on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And find out what gifts the Lord's given to you. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. Those are some of the main places that it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. But it's God who decides who gets what gifts. It's God who decides who has what calling. You know, when the Lord called me to be a pastor, I knew right away, a little while after I gave my life to Christ, I really felt like the Lord is saying, this is the direction I want you to go in. Now, that didn't happen for like 10 or 11 years. But during those 10 or 11 years, I was preparing. I was studying. I was reading. I bought me in the old days a strong concordance, and I would just study, and I would study Greek and Hebrew words. And whenever I had a chance, I would do Bible studies. But I knew God was calling me to do this. Now, when I first got saved, I didn't even know what a pastor was. You know, I was raised Catholic. I knew I didn't want to be a priest because I wanted to get married, you know. So it's like, yeah, I don't want to be one of those guys. So the Lord said, no, you can be a pastor and get married. That's even better. So I did. But anyway, the Lord called me to that. So what a blessing. But the Lord is the one that does that. He's the one that gives us the gifts. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that assigns us to do the work for the furtherance of the kingdom. So we are all here for his purposes, to serve him, to bring his message, to use the gifts and the talents, the abilities that he's given to us for his glory. I thank the Lord for young ladies like Naomi. You know, she's gifted, and Tamara, and some of the people that lead worship. Or for guys like the guys back there, Kenny, and these guys that do the sound, or they do other jobs here in the church. And I know that there's a diversity of gifts. And I praise the Lord for that, because there's a lot of stuff I cannot do. I can tell you this right now. If I got that guitar and started to try to lead worship, you all would be going like this. You know, you would not. It would be horrible because I don't have any gifts in that area. Right. So it's a blessing when you hear people and see people using their gifts and their talents for the Lord. So for all of us, what I would really encourage you to do is to study and find out and ask the Lord, what gifts have you given to me, Lord? And how can I serve you with those gifts? How can I serve others in the church with those gifts? And then I would ask you this, are you doing that? If you're not doing anything, you're missing out on a very important element of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that all of us have at least one gift or sometimes multiple gifts that God has given them to us to use for His glory. Now, we're all called, I can tell you this, we are all called to serve. We're all called to be servants. Let me show you a couple verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll flip back there with me towards the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this awesome exhortation from Peter to us Christians, normal everyday Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Notice he says, as each one has received a gift, okay, so we have, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are we being a good steward of the grace that God has given to us? Then he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. I love that. God never calls us to do anything for him that he doesn't give us the power or the ability to do. He does not call the gifted, he gifts the called. Okay? So he calls us and he gifts us. And so he supplies, which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Here once more we find out about the gifts and how God has gifted us and called us to the ministry. Every one of us are called to serve Him in some capacity. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us, the gift or the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So God's given us, each one of us, according to His grace, gifts. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles. Not everybody's an apostle, but some He did. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We have some in our church, some evangelists in the church, and you see them everywhere they go. They're always sharing the gospel. They're passing out tracts. They just have a heart for evangelism. The Lord has called me to be a pastor, teacher, and my job is for the equipping of the saints for the work, notice, for the work of the ministry. All of us are called to that, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's the purpose, is that we are called to serve the Lord. So Paul is called an apostle, and he did it with excellence. Epaphras was called to pastor the church of Colossae, and he did it with excellence. So whatever we do, there's a diversity of gifts. Do it for the glory of God and do it to the best of your ability, and that you might be a blessing to those around you. That's what it's all about. And so what a blessing when you see gifted people using their gifts for the glory of God. Now, Timothy is mentioned also here. Notice he mentions Timothy's name. And Timothy, by the way, was with Paul a lot. So Paul's sitting in a prison cell. Apparently Timothy's there with him. And so Paul and Timothy traveled around and they ministered. And so he is there. Now Timothy was a young disciple of Paul as well. Many believe that he became the pastor of the church in Ephesus a little bit later on. But we learned a lot about Timothy in our former studies. I'm not going to go into a lot about him. But he was a faithful servant of the Lord. Look at verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, I love this. Notice who he addresses this letter to, guys. Notice it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, I love what it says here, to the saints. And I've said this so many times before, and I do so again, because I believe there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to this term saints, especially in the religion that I came out of. Saints, I will say this straight up, saints are not dead people. Although there have been saints that have died and are now in the presence of the Lord. But saints that Paul is addressing here were Christians who were alive. He says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, I used to think of a saint, when I heard of the saint, as someone that was canonized by the church. And then there was an edict that went out, and they were sainthooded, if you will. And then they became later on statues or pictures or, you know, on praying cards. Here's your praying cards. You know, we used to have those. And so what we find, though, in the New Testament is that saints, biblical saints, are living, breathing, moving people whose lives have been set apart. And not all a saint means is to be set apart for holy use. So a saint is one who has been set apart by God for holy use. So if you, this morning, are a born-again Christian, then you are a saint, biblically. So how cool is that, right? I'm Saint Joseph, you know. Saint Marcus, you know. Saint Kenny. Saint Robert, you know. Saint Brandon. Oh, does that sound okay? Yeah, you like it? All right. No, I mean, that's cool, right? We don't call each other that, but that's what God calls us. The people that are set apart for Him are called the saints. And so I think that's really cool. Now, another thing that I love about this is they were living in Colossae. They lived in a little town, but they were also called something else. They were called faithful brethren. Notice it says that. It says to the saints and faithful brethren. You know, as a believer, that's how I want to be known. I want to be known as a faithful Christian. The faithful brethren. Let me ask you this morning. Would God consider you faithful? And that's a challenging word, the word faithful. It's an important word. Are we, or can we be labeled as a faithful Christian? Yes or no? The word in the Greek and in the Hebrew for faithful means without blemish, upright, sincere, whole, complete, sound, trustworthy, having integrity, unimpaired, innocent, wholesome, worthy, and reliable. And so what is God looking for when He looks at us? He wants faithfulness. So often we think that, well, the only way God can use me is I have to be, you know, doing some great thing for God, some flashy thing for the Lord, that I have to be like fireworks, boom, 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 ooh, wow, ooh, ah, did you see that? No, that's not what God's interested in. He wants a steady, trustworthy, faithful servant of the Lord. He wants to be able, like when you look up in the sky and you see the same star up there shining all faithfully every night, that's the kind of thing, not the big boom, boom, boom stuff. Are you a faithful believer? And I hope that's the goal that you have. I hope that's your aspiration, your passion. Because we only have a short time to live in this world, and we should try to live our lives to the best of our ability, faithful. Faithfully serving the Lord with all that we are, all that we have, you know, all that we've got. That should be the goal, just to be faithful, a faithful Christian. Don't you want to meet Jesus and on that day hear Jesus say to you, and remember, every one of us are going to meet Jesus someday. Every one of us are going to stand or kneel before our King, and we're going to give an account of ourselves as Christians. But don't you want to hear from Jesus say to you on that day, when you're giving an account and He says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, there, you know, I don't care that much about what people think about me or on this world. I want Jesus to say to me on that day, Joseph, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're called to. And what a joy to hear that from our Lord and our Savior. And that's what He wants above all else, that we would just be faithful. Now, maybe this morning you haven't been faithful. Maybe you've backslidden. Maybe you're a prodigal son. I would encourage you to change today. Change, come back to Christ, recommit yourself to Jesus Christ, begin to live again faithfully and unashamedly for Christ. Because you still have time to be able to say, hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so if you're a prodigal, come home to the Lord today. But how sad to meet Jesus and to be ashamed before Him. We don't have to be. Ephesians 5:15 says this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. You see, folks, we need to be living as wise, especially in these days that we're living in where there's so much evil, so much temptation. Let's not live as foolish. Let's not live as unwise, but let's understand what is the Lord's will. How does He want me to live? And then make that choice to live that way. Don't waste your life on temporary, frivolous things. So many of us do that. We're living our lives for the things of the world that are all passing, and they don't matter. Let's live for the things that have eternal value and significance. That's what we should be living for. Now, we kind of close off this little section here. There are two addresses here. First is an earthly one. They were living in a temporal place called Colossae. They lived there physically. For us, some of us live here in Silver City. This is our temporal residence. But notice also where their other residence was. Notice he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In Christ, in Colossae. So for us, our permanent residence as a believer is in Christ. Paul loved to use that term, in Christ. 80 times he uses that in his writings, that we are in Christ. That is our place, that is our position, and that is our destination. We are in Christ, and we're to be living according to that. We are citizens of heaven. And we are here to represent Christ as Christ as ambassadors here on earth. So we have a job to do here, representing Him here on this earth because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Look at verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's faithfulness right there. That's how He wants us to live. Now let's end this morning with the last part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard greeting, but it's really neat. He says grace, which is the common greeting for the Greek language, an expression. It means favor, God's favor. And then he says peace, shalom. It was the Jewish expression of greeting. Now, grace always comes first because if you're ever going to be at peace with God, first you have to experience the grace of God. It is by grace you have been saved. We have to get saved because of the grace of God. And then it's God's grace that not only saves us, it's God's grace that keeps us. It's God's grace that sustains us. It's all the grace of God. And when we are in that position of being saved by the grace of God, then we can experience the peace of God. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can we have peace with God? Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He paid the debt of our sin. He removed the animosity and the thing that separated us from God. We were living in rebellion against God. And now, because our sins have been taken care of, we are at peace with God. We're no longer living as enemies of the cross of Christ as Christians. We're living and walking in fellowship with God. And so it's all a grace. It's all God's grace. It's a gift. And now we have peace. So in closing this morning, I want to read to you something that Warren Wiersbe said that I liked about this little first section. And this will be the last thing that we look at. But listen to what he says. I like it. He says, the church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religions or religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. I think it's interesting how people are that way sometimes. Just trying to bring in all these different beliefs and then they make up their own belief from all these different ones. We had an experience like that recently where this person, my daughter just bought a house, and this person in the house, when we went to go look at it, when it was for sale, had altars all over the house. There was one to some Hindu gods. There was an altar for Buddhism. There was even an altar to Mary. There was all these different beliefs that he worshipped. And that's what this is. This letter is refuting that idea of mixing all these things together. So he says, some people try to take the best from various religious systems, manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than any other. He may be prominent, but he is definitely not preeminent. This is an age of syncretism, that is, mixing all kinds of things together, where all roads lead to God. This is the age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into the churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. Jesus is the King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is everything. There is no other salvation. There's salvation found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. Acts 4:12 tells us that. But this church, Colossae, was being infiltrated with all these ideas, all these religious philosophies. And Paul's saying, we've got to keep our eyes on Christ. So he ends by saying, as we study this exciting letter, we must heed Paul's warnings. Lest any man should beguile you, Colossians 2:4. Lest any man spoil you, Colossians 2:8. Let no man therefore judge you, Colossians 2:16. And so when we go through this letter, we're going to learn the importance of keeping our eyes on Jesus, of trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, and looking to Him for everything. In Christ is preeminence above all else. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You've taught us. Thank You for the things that You've given to us to teach us how to live our lives serving You, honoring You, glorifying You. Lord, that we're here for You. That, Lord, our lives are not our own. We were bought at a price. We're to honor You in everything with our bodies, our spirit, our soul, our mind. Lord, that we are purchased by Your blood. And, Lord, we have been set apart for You now. Called to be saints. Called to be ambassadors. Called to represent You in everything that we do. At home, at work, Lord, in the school systems, wherever we're at, we are called to represent Christ. May we be faithful, Lord, to do so, and unashamed, Lord, when we meet You, because we have done what You've called us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name.